I want to let you know that the Lord has not released me from this text. Every time I try to move forward, there's more that He shows me from the Scriptures related to what essentially we're seeing here is the most scorching judgments of God coming from Christ literally days before His death. This is the most fierce of God's judgments in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, while He was here on earth. And there is much to glean here. The Lord has, last week, as we've launched through this final seventh woe, from the seventh woe judgments of Christ, verse 13 and following in Matthew 23, you can turn there. We've been in, through the preaching, the whole counsel of God, finding it necessary to include the things that Jesus Christ includes as He presents the whole gospel to His people. And seeing and dropping back into the Old Testament, we're finding that there is a literal hundreds of year history the Lord has with His people where He is bringing out the same tone that we find in the Temple Mount with Jesus Christ that day, a couple of days before He's crucified. We're finding that God, through the ages, through the generations with His people, have brought similar judgments upon them, and still His people reject Him and do not receive His word. And so we want to glean all that we can from this passage before we move on, and next week, Lord willing, we will look at the final three verses again as we see Jesus expressing the heart of God that is now broken at the legacy of rejection that He receives from His people. So let's read again together this morning, verses 29 through 36 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let's pray together. Father, we tremble at the words of our Lord and Christ as He is pronouncing these final judgments in this final sermon, public sermon of His before His departure. His departure that He willingly submits Himself to. These judgments come upon us all, and yet He willingly submits Himself to the torture and the death on the cross, shedding His own blood, that the wrath that is poured out for such judgments is assuaged with regard to those who believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf, seeking forgiveness from God. So we are here as an assembled people, Lord, to hear these judgments and to also receive the freely given forgiveness through the belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we ever reach the depths of our appreciation for what He's done, whereby we might reach the heights, the zenith of our glorying in God, our rejoicing in praises and exalting You for what You've done, we must first plummet the depths of the condition we find ourselves in as we hear through the ages Your judgments upon Your people that lead to the cross of Jesus Christ, Your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So what I want to look at this morning with regard to the sevenfold judgments, these seven woe judgments of Jesus Christ, is the peril of a nation that turns its back on God. The peril of a nation that turns its back on God. Through the history, as I was saying, you can see God, through his prophets, warning his own people. These are the very prophets that Jesus is now saying on the Temple Mount that their fathers have killed because they didn't like hearing what they had to say. They don't like to hear these kinds of things that make life hard for them, that are hard to hear, the hard sayings, as Jesus himself had proclaimed, same hard sayings, and thousands walked away from him, leaving him with a handful of people, if that. Indeed, when you reflect on how big the church was when Jesus Christ left, how big was Jesus' church when he left this earth? How big was his church numerically? Since we like counting, how big was that church of Jesus Christ when he left in his ascension? Anybody know? Well, 120. Because that's what we find praying in the upper room at the opening of the book of Acts. Some megachurch, yeah? Why? These statements are not popular. They're not how to win friends and influence people. It's not how to build it and fill a stadium with people according to your religious faith. This is, in fact, a pretty efficient means for driving them away. Wouldn't you agree? You're going to do this, we could paraphrase, he's saying to them, you're going to do this just like your fathers did. You admitted you're part of their line. Well, then fill up the measure of your fathers. Get it done. Get it done so that the wrath of God might be poured out, because that's what's coming. And in fact, it comes in the form of Titus Vespasian in 70 AD when he literally levels Jerusalem. Leaves no stone unturned, burned it to the ground, and over 1 million Jewish people killed at the hands of the Romans. Judgment is coming. And it comes still. If a people would listen. So he's saying, fill up then the measures of your fathers in verse 32. What it reminds us, as I mentioned last time, it reminds us of when he realizes that Judas has now had evil entered into his heart in John 13. And so he says, what you are going to do, do quickly. You've decided to do it. Your heart is made up to sin. Get it done. Get it over with. And this is essentially what he's saying here. So much like Israel was then, so I truly believe we are now in this country. I believe we're in a similar predicament. Wouldn't you agree? We're in this process right now of filling up. Remember, God put us in this context of counting, measuring, and weighing. He's outside of that. He created that context. So he's telling us that there is a cup, there is a finite vessel upon which it begins to fill as accumulated guilt rises if something isn't done to have that reconciled, where it will dump over and out will pour the wrath of God. How long can a people stand and continue to mount and accumulate guilt? We're rapidly accumulating our own guilt. It's escalating with the heinous sins that we're putting into laws. We're burdening a people of God, bringing them right up to the precipice of having to either break a law or commit a sin. We're putting a burden on the consciences of the people of God. We're saying, you must do this or else. Do you see how we're in that place right now? Do you see how it looks like it can only get worse? Well, what's happening, what we want to look at, lest we would be remiss and miss it altogether, is that the cup, this measure he's talking about, is being filled up. Recently, across our nation, we castigated and publicly shamed a dentist for killing a lion. More recently, There was a national outcry. There was outrage and fury at a zoo for killing a gorilla. And yet, that same day, 3,000 babies were killed and not a sound. And this is just one day where the gorilla is killed or the lion's killed. Every day now, 3,000. We count, don't we? We count. And the measure of the cup is filling up. We get into a malaise. We get sort of in the poppy field in The Wizard of Oz where we get sleepy over this because we don't know what to do about it, right? What do we do? What can the righteous do when the foundations are removed? Laws that we depended on that protected the things, the laws of God, the ethics born out of the scriptures. What can a people do? If the laws themselves that we're called from Romans 13, 1 to 7 and 1 Peter 2, we're called to abide by the laws. We're called to abide by the ones that God has ordained be in place. What do the righteous do? There will be a day coming quickly when you will be called upon to stand up. Stand up. Stand up. The cup of God's wrath is full. His fury will be released as he pours out the cup of his judgment upon our nations. You want the legacy in short form? Think Assyrians. Think Babylonians. Think Medes, Persians. Think in terms of Alexander the Great in the 300s BC. Think in terms of the one about to come from Rome, Titus, and on and on. For generations, America has enjoyed being the richest, most powerful nation on earth. God granted us his favor. He's given us his pleasure, no doubt. There's no question about that. This has been the greatest place to be born. To be a free-born citizen of the United States of America has been one of the greatest, greatest joys that I've known. All these blessings that we've known, however, are gifts. Gifts from a benevolent creator, a benevolent God who entrusts these things to us on one condition. He asks one thing in return and we've not given it to him. One four-letter word that sets the course of your entire life. What has he asked for from us? Love. Love, love for God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything for him. All that I do, whether I eat or drink, is done to his glory. Every thought, every course and manner of my life, I'm considering what the Lord would have me do. I'm loving God by obeying him. I'm loving Christ by following him. That mandate is not changed. That command remains the same. It wasn't temporary. How long can this last? How long? I can't believe how much I've seen in my life alone. In my life. How long can we offend God in this way? A theologian named Edward Young wrote, "Those who enjoy the gifts of God but despise the giver, by the way, turning from his word, turning from what his ways, that's hating God. That's not loving him. We've fallen as a race because Adam failed to love God because that's equivalent with abiding by his word. Those who enjoy the gifts of God but despise the giver may expect such gifts soon to be what? Cut off," end quote. One of our greatest gifts God ever gave us, folks, was what? Freedom. Freedom. Oh, precious freedom. We're learning how precious freedom is, sadly, as we lose it incrementally, piece by piece, bit by bit. The yoke is being built upon a people of God losing freedoms? How long can we bear that yoke? At what point do we raise the horn? Do we lift the head? Do we stiffen the neck and say, enough? Enough. We'll bind our consciences no more, because it is far safer, right and good, to obey God rather than man. Yeah? When? The judgment that could soon be coming could very likely, and here's the point for this morning that we're going to look at, could come in the form of a conquering foreign nation. That's God's MO. That's why we want to look at that. How often, it struck me as I'm studying the Old Testament scriptures into the New, I'm looking at how many times God used as a form of judgment a foreign nation that speaks a foreign language that my people will not understand when they come, because they treat my words as they did, as though they do not understand them. Yet I gave them plain words spoken. I gave them clear language. I spoke in the Koine Greek. I spoke in the language common of that day, that everyone around the Mediterranean understood. You don't want that. You'll be judged with those who speak a language you don't know or understand. Over and over and over again, we see this. He made that part of the permanent record, not so that we could just do Bible studies and look through certain things, but so that we would have this drawn to our attention. So that we would see how God reacts when he's continually rejected over and over again by those who bear his son's name, namely Christian. National arrogance and bravado will not make us impervious to these things, to invading. Oh, that'll never happen. The Chinese, come on. North Korea, he's a joke. Iran? No. Pakistan? Nukes? Schmooks. That's what I say. It'll never happen. This kind of macho bravado is exactly what ends up getting crushed if a people of God won't humble themselves and listen to the word of God and repent and turn. If we think that it does make us impervious, think Pearl Harbor. Think 9/11. It can happen, folks. And God gives us these terrible, blood-soaked, soul-costing glimpses at what can happen to get the attention of a people of God. The Lord warned his nation Israel through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12:5. Listen, if you can't handle those who are like in office and challenging to you right now, how are you going to act when the nations come? That's my paraphrase anyway. If you've raced with men on foot and they've wearied you, how will you compete with horses? We're complaining about whatever we're thinking are incompetent in terms of those who are in offices that are leading us, and they're wearing us out. Oh, they're wearing us out. Oh, I can't take it anymore. I'm going to shut off the TV set. Oh, this is nothing. This is child's play to what's coming. And in a safe land, you are so trusting. You're trusting in the safe, comfortable, quiet peace of this land. What will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? When you look and the bulrushes have come up around you, when the water rises around you, what will you do? You can't handle the footmen on a plain surface. It's growing up around you, even now tangling around your feet and your legs. And yet God's people still won't heed his warning. The Lord spelled out clearly in his word what must take place in order for a nation to avoid judgment. And you're all familiar with this. Some have a nice handcrafted plaque with this verse on it and so forth. Listen. Listen to what this says. Listen. If my people, who are what? This isn't for everybody. This is a word for those with ears to hear, those who understand what is being said. If they will what? Drop the bravado. Drop the pride. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh, that, you know, that's Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us. Oh, so no, it's no longer inspired word of God given eternally in this record for our hearing today with no pertinence at all. Is that right? We had better wake up. As Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5, wake up, O sleeper. Here's the four things that I see in this verse. Because I want to know, and I hope you do too. The very first thing it requires is what? Humility. The second thing the verse calls for is what? Prayer. If there ever was a time we need to be a praying people, it is now. To pray regularly, to pray fervently. And then third, seek God. You will seek me and find me when you sort of tinker with your Christianity and every once in a while read your Bible and pray. Is that how that verse goes? If you search for me with all of your heart, he still wants you to love him. That's what love does. Love, when it is its object is distant, is love in a state of longing. Love, when its object is in possession, is love indulged. A longing heart who seeks their God expresses that in fervent, regular prayer, who's humble enough to do that. It's the pride that generates the excuses. Oh, will a people want their God? Will they simply want him? Will they seek for him? It's too hard. I'm too tired in the morning. Do you realize how petty the excuses are that we come up with? Oh, God, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your mercy, your grace. You are so benevolent. Fourth, most important of all, repent. You have to turn. You have to change from the way you did things to turn toward God and seek him. Not just the metanoeo, not just the change of mind, but the epistrepho, the turning, the literal turning and walking differently. We have to start thinking about this. We need to think about this now. Now we have to wake up. Now. Is the day of our salvation close at hand? We buy into the lie that the slow creeping fog of delusion that there'll be another day and I get to all that. Tell me that hasn't happened with you. I know it happens with me. Just once or twice? Like maybe every day. Why? We're fallen creatures, folks. We're not going to automatically love God. Guess what? We're not neutral either. We're going to automatically what, God? Hate him. We're going to resist him. We're going to rebel. I want to live for me. I want the things that I want. I'm not going to live his way. You can come and tell me what the Bible says, but I will give you 9 ways to Sunday why I don't. That doesn't apply to me. Why? That's not what I need to do. Have at it. That's us. That's who we are. Jesus saying in verse 36, truly I say to you. How much more emphatic can he get? Truly, he's about to die. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And the judgment of God came in 70 AD. Just one time. 722 to Israel in the north, the 10 tribes in the north from the Assyrians. 586, you've got the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar breaking in and conquering Jerusalem and Judah in the south and tearing down the temple and so on and so on and so on. It keeps happening. Keeps happening. God, what you know, at one point when you're looking at these things, you tend to wonder, why does he what? Why does he tolerate such a wayward people? This should if we weren't rebels, cause us to have such an effulgence of appreciation and praise that then, maybe then, for a moment, our hearts would be in the place it should always be. Yes? Oh, the great things he's done. Where's my appreciation? Where's my praise and worship? 9 years we celebrate today. The Lord started this work. It's been the best and the worst 9 years of my life. Thank you for laughing, so you know why I'm saying that. You know what I mean by that. Oh, this has been a furnace, hasn't it? Yes. But the Lord does something with furnaces, doesn't he? There's too much dross here in this. There's some metallurgy work that needs to happen, right? Even the gold we read this morning has some rust on it. It has to be burned away. It's the only way to do it. You can't nice people into doing the right thing. I just sit back and watch the Christian parenting of today, and I'm like, you're gonna convince your child to not be a fallen, depraved, lustful, craving machine that wants their own way, that's a rebel. I mean, that's all of us. We need the gospel. But you don't have the gospel if you don't have the judgments of God. Grace what? For what? Oh, I was bad. I understand that. I appreciate that. Oh, you don't understand. Seven times Jesus saying, whoa. 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 Whole gospel preaching begins with God's pronouncement of judgment upon sinners. That's where the gospel must begin. Are you have a half a gospel, which is no gospel? When the Holy Spirit shows up following the ascension of Christ in chapter 2 of Acts, you remember what happened. The apostles began to boldly proclaim the gospel, right? Finally, all the Old Testament scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, which were their extant scriptures, made sense to them. Peter's bursting forth and tying in David and what he wrote in the Psalms. He's tying in what Joel had written, the prophet Joel. And this guy's on fire with truth. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that, of course, is in what? Something called tongues. Foreign languages of the Medes, the Parthians, the Phrygians, all of them are listed there by name. Foreign languages. That's interesting. You bring judgment by foreign languages, and now you're proving the advent of your Holy Spirit. You're verifying who your apostles are. You're bringing verity to their message by speaking languages they couldn't possibly have known before. Aren't these men fishermen from Galilee? This guy's from Truman, Arkansas. How is it that he speaks ancient French or Farsi? Or Mandarin, which we may all have to learn very soon if we're going to understand what those who hold the mortgage on this country are saying to us. If it's them, should the Lord choose. But no, we're fine now, aren't we? So we'll go and enjoy a pool and some cookout and peace, peace when there is no peace. That's right. There is no peace. A God is being offended every day. The blood of the murdered are crying out from the grave. There must be justice. You see, he's not just if there's no justice. And it's accumulative. That's why part of the reason why he put us in this context of counting, measuring, and weighing. We're in a space-time continuum. We're physical beings, and we count and we measure things. And that cup is filling up. So here we have the opening of Acts. This judgment of God that comes forward is meant to bring conviction, confession, and conversion. That's what's supposed to happen. They know they have the right message because, listen to them, they're speaking in our language. The sign of foreign languages was also a great blessing in that it confirmed that the gospel was for all nations, yeah? It's for everyone. Galatians 3:28. There isn't Jew and Gentile anymore. There isn't slave or free, male or female for that matter. All are one in Christ. Wonderful. This is the good news. The news doesn't get any better than this. You don't have to become a Jew in order to get saved. You don't have to convert to Judaism, go through the laws of Moses that the Judaizers were trying to perpetrate in Paul's time. We don't actually have to do that. My hero when I was a kid, Muhammad Ali, his wife stating that the reason he went to all of those meetings in public and signed every one of those autographs were because every single autograph he believed got him closer to heaven. He wanted assurance. His heart, his soul was crying out for assurance, and this lie misled him altogether. How absolutely tragic. 3,000 people are saved in this first sermon in Acts 2 by Peter. 3,000 people on the spot. The first Christian sermon preached by Peter immediately following the advent of the Holy Spirit, the ascension of Christ. The Holy Spirit comes down, tongues of fire. They're speaking foreign languages to confirm who they are and the message that they bring. And what does Peter bring? What do you suppose he brings? Grace-saturated message, man. Have you read it? Have you? Let's look at it. This is the gospel. Verse 21 of chapter 2, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Could we please stop there? No, because my condition is far, far, far worse than that. You need to let me have it. I need to fully understand in words I understand. Somebody has to speak in my language words of truth, the plain words that God gave me that are understandable to every man, woman, and even child. They get this, right? They're plain words. Even a child knows they need to be saved. They know something's wrong. Don't withhold that from me. Don't withhold it from them. How popular would this message be today, folks? Look at verse 22 and 23 by itself. Men of Israel, hear these what? Words. In your hearing, listen. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. Oh, but that's for them. That doesn't apply to us. Why preach that kind of hard news? Oh, the horror that I'm filled with when I realize, like Rembrandt when he painted the raising of the cross and he placed himself, the very one in the center of the painting, pushing the cross up with the crucified Christ on it. I'm the one. I'm the man. I put him there. It was my sins that put him there. Isn't that what we sing? If nobody else existed, I see this now. This is my sermon. I have to hear this. Don't you think the enemy would be quite pleased if we left out the hard stuff? He was crucified with my name written on his hands. And I picked up the hammer, and I found myself a place in the crowd, and I mocked him. That was me there. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 32 and 33, this Jesus God raised up. Here comes the rest of the gospel. God raised him up. He lives. And of that we are all witnesses. So many saw it. 500+, yeah? Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. There's no denying it. He is risen. You see how much sweeter that message gets when you start with how bad it is? Verse 36 to 38, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom the Jews and the Romans 2,000 years ago crucified, is the you in that verse not present tense for you? Oh, then, dear person, he's not giving his light to you. That you is you. It's me. Now, when they heard this, this is the proper response to the full gospel. What was their response? They thought, yeah, you know, I got to start praying more. I got to read my Bible more. Their hearts were splayed open, cut in two, finding themselves indicted that day. And these words finding their way into our hearing this day. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the whole gospel. The true gospel begins with the judgment of God. You see it all through Scripture. If you have no judgment of God proclaimed, you have half a gospel, which is no gospel. We are not allowed the prerogative to pick and choose the things that we think people want to hear so that we can fill the seats. We aren't given that option. It always begins with the judgment of God over guilty sinners and ends with the free offer of grace and forgiveness for those who repent and believe. That's it. So let's look at a case in point now that the introduction is over. Let's look at the judgment of Samaria in Isaiah 28. And believe me, the words of the brokenhearted Jesus next week won't be anywhere near as sweet as they will be if you can walk through the cauldron of these judgments. Hear the Lord. 28 verse 1 in the New King James. Recognize that first word? It's all through the Scripture. Woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. God has in the past, as I said, raised up powerful foreign nations to judge his people. 800 years before Isaiah penned this prophecy, back when Moses was writing in the 1440s B.C., listen to this. This is way before Isaiah. This is Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language, what? You do not understand. Over and over again, he says that he's going to judge his people who continue to turn their back on him with people that they don't understand because they reject what they do. Understand clearly. 100 years after Isaiah, you see in Jeremiah's account, similar warning. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Why does God repeatedly point out words? Why is it important to mention that it's going to be a people whose language is foreign. Why does he open up the advent of his Spirit with proofs through the foreign languages being understood? And those who will bring subjugation and cruel treatment, words that you cannot understand. This intrigues me because you see it in every case. In all these cases where God's pouring out his judgment with conquering nations on his own people. Why the point of words and languages? Here's the point, plain and simple to me. Because his word brings truth. His word confronts sin. His word convicts. And by his word, we have life. Satan hates that. He wants this whole thing, this entire globe, plunged in darkness forever. He wants to obfuscate the language. He doesn't want this to be plain. He wants to chop things up. He wants theologians to bicker and argue from now until Jesus comes back. He wants people to think this is just overcomplicated. There's no simplicity to this. How am I to understand this? It's interesting what happens with the rest of Isaiah 28. It's really, really quite remarkable, I think. Because if we have refused to accept his words, think of the ramifications that we're claiming we don't understand them. He'll judge us with words of a foreign language that we cannot for sure understand. You're going to feign as though you don't understand plain words. You're going to see what happens when you cannot understand what a people is saying. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Remember? What did they use their collective understanding to do? Become their own God and build their own tower to heaven. What did God do? Of all things, he doesn't just like destroy the place, wipe them out. He confounds what? Their language. One of the greatest gifts we've been given that the lion and the gorilla have not is the gift of communication, the gift of words. Words will always, for eternity, be important because words carry ideas. You turn on the television, you have a plethora of deception coming in the form of words, the way things are framed, the conflating of things. It's confounding. Who in the world knows what to do this fall? Raise your hand. The bloviating salesman or the lying criminal, which one? It's head shaking. You're like, what do the righteous do? This is a mess. In Isaiah's day, this is a mess. Isaiah 28 verse 6, here's the Lord. This is who he is. He's a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and strength to those who turn back and battle at the gate. Who turn against their convictions becoming so strong, the Lord gives them his strength and they turn against the very gate that's being threatened. The gate was the place people enter into a city. We're stopping this now. We're done with this. This is not going to happen. Put me in jail. Put me to death. The Lord is my strength. He's the crown of my glory. He's the diadem of beauty. Because we are the remnant of his people. And you will have his strength. So long as you hear and heed his words. That's what this is all about. The religious leaders in Isaiah's day with this Isaiah 28 account, the priests, the leaders, the teachers are receiving a stern warning of condemnation. Note the level of arrogance as they mock the prophet of God. Watch what happens here. Isaiah 28, 7 to 13 should be up on the screen for you. He's talking about the religious leaders. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. What's the outcome? They reel in vision. Their vision is skewed now. They're not going to have a clear vision according to the revealed will of God. They have no clear thinking anymore according to his word. They stumble in giving judgment. They're giving the wrong judgment. They're staggering. They're reeling. This is the people of God. It gets worse. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit and no space is left. And I've looked at commentators and theologians that tried to say, well, maybe this is a metaphor. No, this is quite literal. Here's what they're saying. That's why verse 9 and 10 are in quotations. This is what the staggering, drunken religious leaders are saying about this prophet. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those who take from the breast, you don't know who you're talking to? I know the word of God. You don't have to preach that stuff at me. And they don't realize that they're gone. A tumor has grown so big that they're blinded from seeing truth. So they're mocking the prophet of God. They're mocking God's preacher. I don't need that. Here's what they say. This is a child's line. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's all he's got, this prophet, this preacher. Bits and fragments. This is a child's sing song. This is the ABCs. You're going to teach us. Sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. What's that going to do for us? Don't give us these bits and pieces. You see, they were hearing it in fragmentations. It wasn't a unified message that impacted them anymore. When you come in here and you hear something and it's a unified message and it impacts you, God's at work there because you're willing to listen. Even though, have you read these words before? Of course, most of you have. You have a Bible. But the ones who come in and it's, da, 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 da. What is he going to tell me? Do you know how long I've been a Christian? Do you know how long I have? Here he goes again. This and that and this and that. Yada, 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 yada. He's mocking. They're mocking the prophets of God who speak his words. Is that safe? Oh, no, it's not safe. Darkness was prevailing in Israel at this time. So religious drunkards in leadership positions were mocking the prophet of God. They were mimicking him. That's what this line is doing. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Sarcastically accusing him of preaching with simplistic, childlike statements. Babbling. Verse 10. Edward Young said, the people cast ridicule upon the teaching of the prophet. His laws are like little petty annoyances, one command after another, or one joined to another, coming constantly. Here the prophet wishes to bring to the fore individual laws, and yet to show that these individual laws form an unbreakable whole, a deluge, as it were, of irritating precepts, end quote. Do you understand that we have an accumulating guilt for how many laws of God that we are breaking currently? Do you know that it isn't over with? Do you know that it's far worse now than it ever was before? Do you know this is something that is in progression? There is nothing in God's created order that is static. Nothing. That brick is decomposing. Everything is constantly changing, yet we bury our heads in the sand. We take strolls through the poppy seal. We get lethargic about it all. When will it end? I don't want to hear this over and over. Sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav, yada, yada, yada. Take that stuff, that child's play, all those little bits and pieces of law. I don't want to hear it. They didn't understand the prophet's message because they didn't want to. To them, the words seemed incoherent. Did you ever bring somebody that was an unbeliever in to the church? We've done that before here and in California. It's kind of how they receive it, right? I mean, they understand English. That's the whole point here. The Lord could say, I spoke to you in plain English. And yet all you heard was this and that, a little bit of law, precepts, line upon line. You pray for somebody and you pray for them and pray for them. Finally, they're coming into town. You take them to church. It's happened to us. And you're like, wow. I remember when we were members at Grace Community Church, John MacArthur was preaching, and we had been praying for a family member for years. Finally, there she was, coming out for a visit. She agreed to, hey, I'll come to church with you. Comes to church. It was one of those rare Sundays where MacArthur, who's typically sequential, said, you know, my elders have asked that I just preach the plain gospel. We looked at each other, right? And we were like, maybe I'll get saved. Wow. This is John MacArthur preaching the gospel. And it was smoking. It was solid. Pure in its simplicity, like a sword it pierced to the heart of those with ears to hear. It pierced, it moved, it impacted. It made sense, it was clear. It was a unified message. It wasn't just here a little, there a little, back in this book, over to this book, over here is a passage, here's a... No, it was clear, it was plain as day. That's exactly what he's talking about here. I was faithful to give you those words. And afterward, boy, did our hearts sink. With disappointment. Yeah, that was nice. You know, just that kind of. She was just being respectful and just went on with other things that were going on that day. And sometimes the Lord takes a message and he so waylays me, I can hardly stand up here to deliver it. That people just afterward just. Whoo, whoo, whoo. Oh, do you realize what's at stake here? Do you know what's going on? Do we realize the battle that's taking place? Do we realize the cup that's filling, the accumulation of guilt and wrath that could be poured out in the form of being a conquered people? God help us. 100 years after Isaiah. So Isaiah's right around 700 BC, a little before that, a little after that. Ezekiel, about 100 years later, 600s over into the 500s BC, roughly 100 years later, Ezekiel says this, chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. And I want you to see this because I want you to see the common thread throughout all of Scripture. He said to me, this is the Lord speaking to his prophet, son of man, go to the house of Israel and do what? You cannot overemphasize the importance of God's word. Speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and hard language. These are my people. Speak to them in their language. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. They won't receive my words. I'll send my words somewhere else. And I will send them a conquering nation that they cannot speak the language of. And they have no clue what's going on. Their arrogance is through the roof. See, this is what's the killer. There isn't anywhere near the amount of preaching there needs to be in the church today on the various and sundry manifold manifestations of pride. Pride is left to survive because all of the hundreds of other sins are dealt with, and yet pride is able to survive. And pride is surviving among his own religious staff. It's growing. They're impaired in their sight. They can't see. They're reeling. Their vision is off. They don't understand. They're no longer receiving the light of truth. Three things happen the way I see it when a people reject the message of God and His Word in its entirety. Now see if you recognize any of these things. First, they grow blind. That's what we see. Second, they become arrogant. We don't see any of that, do we? Third, what do? So that I can drink some water. You can't read plain language? That's what the sermon's about. They mock and scorn, don't they? This is the pattern. We see it over and over. Go home and turn on your television. They don't have any clue what they're talking about, yet their pride and their arrogance has them speaking as though they did. They have a wisdom that is not from God. God turns their wisdom into what? Foolishness. He takes the foolishness of these words, simple messages, and makes them the wisdom of God. Therefore, God judges them using an army, the Assyrians, that spoke a foreign language. Isn't this interesting? Look at verse 11 to 13 from Isaiah 28. So here's what God does. What did they say when they mocked the prophet? What does God say to them? For by people of a strange lips and a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom He has said, and this is what He's been trying to show them. This is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is repose. This is how you get to the place of rest. My Son is the Lord of Sabbath. He is the Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, if you're going to enter in, if you're going to strive to anything, at anything, strive to enter into that rest. The Lord is showing us how to do that. Through His Word, He takes us into that rest. That is real rest. That is real peace. That is not peace, peace when there is no peace. No, that's real peace. Those who find peace in the reconciliation of with their God, those who have accumulated this guilt and are ready to have His wrath poured out are at peace with God, Romans 5 and verse 1, because they've reconciled with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, right? This is all He's been trying to tell them. And what does it say? What's the next clause? Yet what? They would not hear. The word of the Lord will be to them. Sound familiar? Here we go again. He uses their same childish phrase back at them. The word of the Lord will be to them as what they used to mock my prophet. You want that? You want to characterize it that way? That's the way you're going to hear it. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now God mocks the arrogant religious drunkards using the same words they did. Words are what it's all about. Words in their right understanding. Hearts prepared to receive a word that brings light and life. Sets things straight, recalibrates our thinking, cuts like a two-edged sword to the bone and to the marrow, can discern the thoughts and intentions of my heart. That's what God's word does. Now God mocks them in the same way, but they will ultimately suffer a great defeat and be subjugated under those that they cannot understand. Verse 12, to whom He has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. Look what He comes to offer. He's done all of the heavy lifting. It's simply an offer to you. But now we're in a position to make that offer because you've either heard the judgments of God and accepted them as your own here today, or you've rejected it. So here we go again. Sav la sav, sav la sav. Here we go again. Kav la kav, kav la kav. When is He going to stop? When can we get to lunch? To those who listen, receiving the judgments of God as their very own, there, even that day, their sins putting Him on the cross, He offers freely amnesty, freedom, rescue. Here it is. rest. Rest. A real rest. Not vacation time. Real rest for your soul. So that no matter what storms come, He literally carries your soul through it. He sees you through. Through reconciliation that can only come one way, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the gospel. True rest, inner peace, contentment, comfort does not come the way they were seeking it. And they, I believe, incrementally get off onto these kinds of things. Listen to me. Listen to me. We're almost done. As a people of God, can get to turning to these things that they turn to for their rest because we all long for it. Drunkenness, greed, gluttony, and licentious living. That's how they sought things. And so it took them off into a whole other trajectory where their vision was completely askewed. You know what occurred to me? Why should God have to sell Himself to His people? He's continually trying to sell Himself to His people. Won't you listen to my words? Won't you follow me according to my words? No, we'd rather turn to drunkenness. They turned to drunkenness because it gave them a false sense of clarity and escape. Do you ever talk to a drunk who really, really thought they knew what the real truth was? You want to hear what, like, the real deal is? Go on into a bar and listen to a drunk. Oh, they know. That's who these folks are. And they're the priests. They're the religious people. They get their intelligence. They get their perspective. They get their worldview from a bottle. And, oh, it's all clear now. And escape. I don't want to have to face the real, living, holy God. For who can stand? Drunkenness, greed gave them a false sense of security and high standing. More money, more money, more money. I'm not going to be secure until we have this set amount, right? We count, measure, and weigh. We're counting it out. I got to have this much in the portfolio. I got to have this much in the bank. I got to have this paid off. I've got to have this. I've got to have... And it's coursing through their veins. And they think that that's giving them security. They think that that gives them high standing. I've got a little bit more than the other person. The gluttony gave them a false sense of comfort and well-being. That's why they craved the sins of the converts. You remember that from the series? The Lord rebuking His people, His priests. Because they not only craved, you go far and wide, remember, to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him twice the child of hell, Jesus said, remember that? The reason is because what happens is they go far and wide to get a proselyte, not because that's the right and good thing to do, not because they're concerned about souls, but because that will be yet another person who can put their money into the coffers, who can bring their meat in for sacrifice, because the Old Testament also directs them to consume the meat that is offered in sacrifice. And that becomes tasty after a while. Let's go get more converts. Comfort. I get my sense of that. I just feel more comfortable if I have more food. And I feel better. I feel like life is right if I can just eat more. We're going to take communion in a moment. What is Paul's complaint in 1 Corinthians 11 there? What did they turn the communion service into? Two things. Yes, a drunken, gluttonous feast. The Lord's Supper. This is how bad the temple of God can get in His people. And finally, sexual immorality. That gave them a false sense of charity, which is love, acceptance, and control. I feel like I'm being loved if I lie with this person. Ignoring the fact that 1 Corinthians 6 says that our bodies are the members of Christ, and shall I cause them to lie in sexual immorality? Megenata. May it never be. What, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Verse 20, then glorify God with your body. These are all, folks, these are all counterfeits. They're fakes. You've bought into a lie. They're mirages. I'm going to skip to the end so we can take communion now. To America, I believe the Lord would say this. Deuteronomy 8, 17 to 20. It should be the last slide on the PowerPoint. Listen, America, Christian America. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Were you Christian once? What was the perspective of your forefathers? Who knew him? And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not, what? Here it is. Obey the voice of the Lord your God. Quite simply, we need to humble ourselves. We need to pray. We need to seek God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we need to repent. That, my friends, is the full gospel that we celebrate in Holy Communion, even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. These words are hard to hear. Oh, Lord, we want to hear sweeter words. And these words are sweet. Oh, how unloving it would be, Lord, would you hold back from us the true condition of our hearts, the true condition of our lives. You are faithful, O Lord. Every word breathed out by God accomplishes the purpose for which it's sent. It was sent here today through your unworthy servant, who you've called to proclaim these words into the hearing of your people. So, Lord, may we, as we celebrate now the great sacrifice of your Son to make all of the judgments of God paid for by the shed blood, the given life, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a blessing indeed. That is truly sweetness to our souls. This we ask, that we might glorify you in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.